The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Now, our reading this morning is from the book of Daniel, chapter 4, verses 34 to 37. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be together in God's house for worship. We return this morning to the Sermon on the Mount. It's easy to forget that the Lord's Prayer is located in the Sermon on the Mount. There are several chapters, and somebody said to me recently, ever since they've been coming to Westminster, they've only heard sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. Well, it's another one today. And we will emerge from it eventually, but all of God's Word is so important, and it's critical that we take the time to deal with it faithfully and in detail and not just hop all over the place and fail to mine God's Word for what it has to say to us. Matthew chapter 6, and today we come to the second and third petitions within the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, for the past few weeks, we've seen, Pastor David was dealing with a few weeks ago, how we are not to pray. We're not to pray as hypocrites. We're not to pray for a show to others. Our prayers are not there in order to display our theological learning or acumen, nor are we praying by the yard to impress God. Our prayers are to be with faithfulness and sincerity. And the focus of this section has been on private prayer. And Jesus now gives us a pattern and a model for prayer. He doesn't restrict us to the use of these words. What Jesus is not saying here is you can only pray by using the following words, but he is giving us the principles, the pattern upon which all our prayers should be based. That is, everything that we can legitimately and rightfully pray for is summarized effectively for us under these heads within the context of the Lord's Prayer. It's our pattern. It covers everything that's necessary for us. Now, there are seven petitions within the Lord's Prayer. Seven petitions. I think last week I talked about how just as in the Ten Commandments we have the first table of the law is concerned with God and his honor and his glory, and the second table of the law is concerned with us and how we are to respect our neighbor and deals with our needs and our love for one another. So in the Lord's Prayer, the first three petitions concern the honor and the glory of God and his priority, and the following four petitions are concerned with ourselves, in which we can discover who we are and find our purpose and our peace. They concern our life, and our salvation. And that very division tells us something very, very important. It tells us that we cannot really discover what it means to be human, what it really means to be God's children, what it really means to walk in life, unless we put God first. Unless God is at the center, unless God is our priority, unless God's priorities are our priorities. I love my preaching being attended by thunder. It's so appropriate. Be not dismayed. It tells us about the priority of God in every aspect of our lives. And that to be God-centered and not self-centered is the key to prayer. To be God-centered and not self-centered is the key to prayer, just as it is the key to the Christian life. Now, last week we saw that we can approach God as our Father. Our Father. This was critically important. That we can come to God with a remarkable intimacy, a tremendous privilege, a familial closeness. Now, of course, we corrected misperceptions of fatherhood. We must remember that He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we want to know what our Father is like, we look at Christ. We've had bad images of fatherhood and have had negative experiences there. To understand God as Father can be difficult. But there is a closeness and a familial intimacy that is implied here in our approach to God. His door is never shut to us. He's always open to us, to hear us, because He's our Father. At the same time, He's our Father who is in heaven. There is a appropriate distance. That is, there is a transcendence in God's being. We know Him by His self-revelation. He's revealed Himself to us as Father. But that does not mean we can stroll up to God as though He's our buddy, as though He's a friend in the playground, a mate at university, a colleague from soccer. He isn't. He is in heaven. And He transcends our full comprehension. The scripture says His ways are past finding out. And so His name has to be hallowed, has to be honored and reverenced and respected. You know, driving along to the church this morning along Danforth Avenue, these huge great billboards which use God's name abusively, albeit in text messaging language, but connecting foul swear words with the name of God. That's the way our culture treats the name of God today. But God's name is to be hallowed, to be set apart, to be held in awe and respect. And that has to characterize our lives and prayers. That's how prayer begins, with the hallowing of God's name. Now that's important because it sets up these two petitions for us perfectly. The second and third petition continue this emphasis on the priority of God upon His will and upon His purposes in our prayers. You know, the temptation always in prayer is to be mindful of all of our needs, all of our difficulties and all of our problems. And they are important to God. Scripture says, make all your supplications known to God. Cast your anxiety upon Him, all your cares upon Him, because He cares for you. That is permitted. It's important that we do that. But Jesus tells us that in the midst of that, our priority is to ask for His purposes and His will and His kingdom to come. That's for our good. We're not told to pray this way because God is egotistical. We're told to pray this way because it's right. It's the right order of things. Not only so, it's for our good. Just as Jesus summarizes all the commandments this way, He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. He says the second commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as much as yourself. It's God is prioritized, always. Because only when we love God in this way can we begin to love our neighbor as we should. This is what our culture doesn't understand, that believes in transformation by political revolution. Only can our lives be changed and our culture be changed when we get God's priority in our hearts and minds. His glory, His honor. That's the key to life itself. It's the key to joy itself. It's the key to happiness. That's what we've been learning in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. Out of this alone can we love our neighbor. So what we learn about prayer, the very outset in these petitions, is that God's kingdom is God-centered. Now that may not sound like a big deal, but believe me, friends, it is a very big deal to be God-centered, not man-centered. In fact, most theological errors and most problems in the Christian life come when we are man-centered in our thinking and living, when we are essentially humanistic. And when we start making human beings the priority before God, everything goes awry. Theologically, things start to go askew. And our Christian lives can quickly come unstuck when we cease to be God-centered and become man-centered. Now, in our reading, we read this remarkable statement of one of the greatest kings of pagan antiquity, Nebuchadnezzar, towards the end of his life, after God's judgment had been upon him. And God's judgments and the witness of Daniel had ostensibly converted this man. I believe Nebuchadnezzar was converted. And he confesses and declares in that passage the enduring kingdom and rule and dominion of God. This was a remarkable statement for a man who, in antiquity, these kings, these emperors, these governors believed that divinity was essentially manifest in the world in them and through them. This was the basic belief of the pharaohs. That's why you cannot understand the Exodus without seeing the Exodus as essentially a religious war and confrontation between God and the pharaoh, who claimed to be a god, a manifestation of divinity, who governed the powers of the Nile. So every plague which fell upon Egypt destroyed the religious conception, the religious idolatry of Egypt, that Pharaoh was a god. That the Nile was an expression of the power of God and so forth. Here you have a similar instance where Nebuchadnezzar, by God's judgments upon him, has actually been turned and convinced of the truth of the kingdom of God as declared by Daniel. God's total sovereignty over all things. This is what he says. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This was an incredible statement. An incredible reversal of thinking for a man who had set up an image of himself to be worshipped. And that's what it means to be man-centered. To be man-centered in the end means that you will worship men, human beings, or something that they produce. Their philosophies, their arts, and so on. Nebuchadnezzar's statement is actually a theological statement about reality. It asserts the absolute priority of God, that God's kingdom is, it has been, it always will be. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, you are not adding to nor diminishing God's kingdom. That's not what's happening. You're not adding to God's rule. Neither can you diminish it. The world does not exist, friends, to service me and my will. Now, I know this is a consumer culture, and that many people believe that the cosmos should alter to service them, but that is not why the world exists. Scripture says, at thy will they are created. All things have been created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. The world and everything in it will serve his purpose. That's the most offensive thing about the Christian faith. The world does not exist for me, to service my needs. It exists in terms of the purposes of God. And when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, what we are asking for is that everything in our lives and in our experience will come into conformity with the revealed will of God. Will come into conformity with the purposes of God. Now, it doesn't concern the secret decrees and purposes of God. That's not our concern, friends. It's not our business to know and understand all of God's secret decrees, the things that He has not revealed. You know, we can spend a great deal of time asking fruitless questions. And people do spend a good deal of time asking fruitless questions, seeking in a sense to implicitly or explicitly usurp the creator-creature distinction. Now, that's not because apologetic questions aren't important. I've been involved, as you know, in the work of Christian apologetics for many, many years, and I answer a lot of very silly questions. I do my best to answer them. But in the end, the final answer is that God is in heaven and I am on earth, and God has revealed what He has revealed. And there are certain things which are the secret things of God. David, the psalmist, says, I will not pry my mind into things too wonderful for me. For example, why does Jesus pray for His own rather than for the world in John 17? How's that egalitarian and equalitarian? How's that fair? Where's the great leveling there? The things that belong to God belong to God. And your mind will never get around them or circumvent them. You can't reduce God to an equation on a chalkboard. He's not the product of your mind. When Moses asked His name, He said, I am that I am. And I know that's offensive to the modern mindset. Ah, the Enlightenment philosophers hated that. Voltaire disparagingly spoke of having to grovel in the dust of providence and so on. We don't want to be a creature. But let me remind you of something. You didn't create yourself, did you? Did you call yourself into existence? Are you here because of your will and purpose? Did you determine who your parents would be and where you would be born? Were any of those things under your control? No. But you're still conscious of being a free being. You don't feel violated by the fact that you were created a man or a woman or were born in the 20th century. What we are asking for then, when we pray, is that God will align our prayers and our lives to all of His purposes. Now, it's very obvious that this petition follows the first one. We're to hallow God's name first. But then when we pray about hallowing God's name, we're suddenly conscious that the world doesn't hallow God's name. That this is not what we see and observe. That this is not taking place on all sides. In fact, at the moment, in our own culture, quite the contrary. And so we might ask, why are not all people concerned about humbling themselves before God? Praying the prayer of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, if Nebuchadnezzar can pray it, anyone can pray it. If you can set up a 40-foot, or I can't remember exactly how high, image of yourself and command that the whole nation bow down and worship it and then come in repentance. Anybody can pray this prayer by the grace of God. Why aren't all people praying it? Well, we then confronted, aren't we, immediately with the reality of sin and evil and another kingdom. A contrary kingdom, a counterfeit kingdom. We're face to face then with the reality of evil and the God, small g, of this world. Now that does not mean when Scripture refers to Satan as the God of this world that he is somehow ruling the earth and ruling creation. It means that the pattern of this world, the thinking of this world, the mindset of this world, without the grace of God in Christ is hostile towards God by its very nature. And that Satan is the progenitor of this mentality. The God of this world and his followers who are opposed to the kingdom of God. Yet despite this, as Lloyd-Jones in his very helpful series of sermons on this, he says, God has been graciously pleased to reveal from the very dawn of history that he is yet going to establish his kingdom in this world of time. Despite all appearances to the contrary, despite everything that the enemy of our souls wants to do in ruining people's lives and abusing God's name and sowing lies, God is going to establish his kingdom. Does that mean the kingdom of God is not yet here? Does that mean that Satan's kingdom is a parallel kingdom in authority and power? Two gods warring it out? No, it doesn't. I mean, before we actually ask the meaning of the presence of the kingdom, we have to ask, what is the kingdom of God? I mean, what is it? Calvin says it better than I can. He says, he is said to be reigning over men when they subdue their flesh to his yoke and their own desires are laid aside, so that they willingly bind and give themselves over to his rule. So in this prayer, we ask that with all impediment removed, he may bring all mortals under his command. In other words, where God is reigning in the hearts and the lives and the activities of human beings, his kingdom is being established. This is accomplished for Calvin through the preached work and the Spirit of God, the preached word and the Spirit of God working through his people. But he also tells us that the opposite of the kingdom of God is complete disorder and confusion. So that you can actually, one of the ways to understand the kingdom of God is to look at its opposite. Disorder, confusion, rebellion are all the opposite of the kingdom of God. Thus, the kingdom of God means the reign of God. Where he reigns, there his kingdom is being established. Turn with me to Psalm 103, where the psalmist declares critically. Psalm 103, verses 19 through 22. He talks about an important aspect of God's reign. Psalm 103, verse 19 following. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works. In all places of his dominion, bless the Lord, O my soul. There is an important sense in which, even where people's hearts are not willingly submitted to God's will, so these are the two senses of the kingdom now, even where they're not willingly surrendered to God, even there, God's purpose and will is not going to be and cannot be thwarted. And of course, this is the absurdity of all anti-Christianity. It's like believing that you can really beat your head against a brick wall and not damage yourself. God's kingdom, God's rule, is a reality, and his purposes cannot be thwarted. And Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus, Scott's referred to it in our prayers this morning, when he died and was raised to life and ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of authority on high. To sit down at the right hand means literally to take all authority and rule. Christ is already seated there. To sit down is to reign. And that's why the imagery of the footstool is also there in Scripture, because when you sit down on a throne, you can't use a footstool if you're stood up, can you? The Scripture says, I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ sits down and he reigns and he puts his feet up, quite literally. This is, we're told, a present reality that is in the process of being fully fulfilled. He is ruling and reigning in the universe. And you know, this is the great comfort for every Christian. This should be the most comforting doctrine for all of us. Because it means that whatever the world is doing, whatever is happening, whatever's going on, whatever difficulties we may be going through ourselves personally, as families, corporately, or in our culture, or in our nation, it is not going to thwart or overthrow the purposes of God. His purpose and His will cannot be overthrown. And that's important when you read the paper and might get depressed, as I was a little bit last week. Some days it even happens to me. And I was fishing through the National Post and reading all manner of terrible articles, just awful. Terrible commentary, dreadful social commentary, mindless thinking. And then read in the ideas column in the back, a column on the total irrelevance and non-existence of God by a professor I debated a couple of times last year, I think, who has nothing of substance to contribute at all to anybody, but yet we love to put such people in the paper and splash their ideas all over the national press. It should be a comfort to us to know every day that Christ is ruling and is reigning, and his purpose cannot be thwarted. You think the children of Israel, as they labored under the whip of the Egyptians for 400 years, could ever have foreseen their deliverance? And even when it came, they didn't really want it. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and that whole generation died out despite all the miracles God did for them. Sometimes we prefer slavery to freedom. Christ sits down in total authority. And if you'll forgive me for quoting Calvin again, he says this, because he says it so much better than I can. He says, God reigns when he overcomes his enemies, when he forces them all unwilling with Satan at their head to accept his authority till all become his footstool. For the sum of this supplication is that God will illuminate the heart by the light of his word, bring our hearts to obey his righteousness by the breathing of his spirit, and restore to order at his will all that is lying waste on the face of the earth. And now as the kingdom of God increases stage upon stage to the end of the world, we must pray every day for its coming. As far as iniquity holds the world in sway, so far is the kingdom absent, for complete righteousness must come in its train. End quote. So what Calvin is saying here is those two important things. On the one hand, God is ruling and reigning because his will and purpose cannot be thwarted. But what we are asking in this prayer is that it would be fully manifest in our lives, in our experience, in our day, in our time, that we would see righteousness established. That's what we're praying for. So the kingdom paradoxically is here, it's coming, and it will come. It's here, it is coming, and it will come fully at the close of the age. Now, this is how Jesus began his ministry, let's not forget. John the Baptist began his preaching ministry. Repent! Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus began preaching in exactly the same way. Repent! Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the disciples were sent out by the Lord Jesus to preach, what did he tell them? To preach the gospel of the kingdom. Lloyd-Jones puts it beautifully. The kingdom of God really means the reign of God. It means the law and the rule of God. Jesus expresses this in the following way when he says that if I cast out devils with the finger of God, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Do you remember when they accused Jesus of casting out devils by Beelzebub? And he says, how can a kingdom that's divided against itself stand? But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, you know that the kingdom of God is come upon you. In fact, Jesus likened the kingdom of God to a number of things in Scripture. One of the ways he described his mission, he said, is when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his own castle, he keeps his possessions secure. But he says, when one stronger than him comes and overthrows him and binds him, he can plunder his house. And that's what Jesus said his ministry was all about. The strong man is Satan. Christ overcomes him and plunders his house. Jesus spoke of the kingdom as like leaven. A small amount of leaven transforms the whole loaf. He spoke of it as a mustard seed, starts very, very small, becomes this great plant in the garden. So you look at our time and you say, well, Joe, I just don't see the kingdom. I just don't see it coming. I just don't see it happening. Do you think the apostles saw it happening when they, terrified, in fear of their lives, gathered in Jerusalem, 120 of them? The kingdom of God, Jesus said, is among you, and he reigns visibly wherever he is submitted to and wherever his word is applied to our lives. And his kingdom did appear in a singular manner in the ministry of Jesus, because we're told that the meaning of the cross was not defeat. The meaning of the cross was not a political martyr going to his death. The meaning of the cross was not simply a grand expression of love for all of us to follow in Christ's moral example. Scripture tells us the meaning of the cross. We've actually sung about it this morning. It is the victory of Christ over sin, over death, and Scripture says over all principalities and powers, that at the cross he was stripping of them of their power and making an open spectacle of all authority and power. Hear a lot of people today speaking about the cross as this great moral example and Jesus identifying with poor oppressed masses and so on. Hijacking the cross for a completely different gospel. In the cross, the justice of God is made manifest, the love of God is made manifest, and the mercy of God is made manifest, and his total victory. So our prayer is a missionary prayer here. Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? Perfectly, completely, totally. Our task is to declare that kingdom, to pray for that kingdom, to work for that kingdom, to long for that kingdom, so that, as the scripture says, the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. That's what the prayer means. And the second petition is like it, and follows completely logically on from it as a consequence. The kingdom comes when God's will is done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. In fact, that's a beautiful definition of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God comes as his will is done in our lives and beyond. It becomes realized. Theologians talk about the realization of the kingdom. It's manifest reality. That's the goal. This is how we honor God. This is how we glorify God. This is how we find our joy when our desire is to do his will. It should be our joy and our privilege to pray this prayer and to live this prayer. Should be the cry of our hearts. In fact, I would go so far as to say, if the cry of our hearts is not your kingdom come, your will be done, there is deficiency in our Christian life. Jesus said it, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We've sung it this morning. And everything else, all these other things that the heathen chase after, they'll all be added to you as well. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We should long for that kingdom to come and to be extended, and that's the meaning of our prayer. It means that as Christians as well, we should lament and oppose everything that's contrary to the will of God. You know, I know we don't like these texts particularly, but the psalmist said, do not I hate those who hate you with a perfect hatred? Well, that's not very loving, is it? Well, what David means is that everything that opposes the will of God, he says, I can't stand it. It troubles me, it bothers me, it disturbs me, it disquiets me. That's what it means to love the kingdom of God. Everything else will be a grief to us. Because they not only despise God's name, but it means people's lives are ruined. Because when we hate what God hates, we hate what destroys people's lives. Proverbs 8:36 says, those who sin against me wrong their own souls. All those who hate me love death. They wrong their own souls. All those who hate me love death. And Lloyd-Jones put it very well when he said this, and he understood the problem well. He said, at the risk of being misunderstood, I suggest that our desire for this should be even greater than our desire for the salvation of souls. Before we even begin to pray for souls, there should be that overruling desire for the manifestation of the glory of God, and that all might humble themselves in his presence. In other words, sometimes we can get so caught up with the desire to reach other people, and that's critical because it's part of the expansion of God's kingdom, that we actually lose sight of the one we're trying to glorify, whose honor we are concerned with. God's glory and honor, God's purposes come first. You understand why Lloyd-Jones said at the risk of being misunderstood. It's the priority of God. It means being God-centered. It's his kingdom. It's his will that we are to seek and pray for. Your will be done. That's what should concern us. If you look at and analyze all the things that worry you and trouble you and disquiet you, you will see that they arise from a failure to worship God, either in your own life or in the lives of others. The things that bother you most about the world are the fact that there, God's will is not being done. God's kingdom is not being manifest. That's what troubles us. You analyze them, and that's what it boils down to. It arises from false worship. False worship leads to the opposite of God's kingdom. Pastor Scott and I attended a seminar on Friday morning, a seminar on Islam and the Sharia law, from a converted Muslim. Actually, he's more than a converted Muslim. He's one of the church's leading world experts on the subject of Islam. And it was an absolutely fascinating time to hear him speak. He's actually an old friend. I used to work with him periodically in RZIM. But people cannot possibly understand Islam unless they recognize it as a counterfeit kingdom. And that false worship always leads to a false vision of the kingdom of God. And the vision of the kingdom of God in Islam is the life and thought and practices of Muhammad, implemented in every aspect of a person's life to the foot with which they cross the threshold to the latrine, to what they will eat, to how they will dress, to every aspect of how they will wear their headdress and so on. every aspect of a person's life is to be governed by the example of Muhammad. And that includes his warfare, his jihadism, and his effort, his attempt to establish this rule, this law, because all Islam is Sharia, upon everybody else. That's what it means. That's why when you read in popular Christian journals and articles that we're all worshipping the same God and it's all the same God of Abraham and so on, this is a nonsense. It is not God's kingdom because it is not the God of Scripture. It's not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is not the triune God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is a different vision of reality, and it produces a counterfeit kingdom. But you know what? Because they apply it, they make inroads everywhere. I don't want to digress onto Islam this morning, but it's an important illustration because Christ is our model. Christ is our example. It's his image to whom we are being conformed and transformed, which is freedom. Because if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. It's where life is, because Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, and life in all its fullness. If we are not freed by the Son, we will be, friends, you will be enslaved to another ideology and another example. Make no mistake about it. If you are not freed by the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be enslaved to something through false worship. And you will be conformed to that pattern and to that image. And they are usually forms of political salvation by coercion. As I wrap this up, I want to talk very briefly about the challenge facing the church as we think and seek the kingdom of God. And that wrap up means that there are a couple of minor subpoints, as you know, but they will be dealt with briefly. In Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 23, this is what we're told about Christ and his church. Ephesians 1, 18 through 23. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You notice that covers everything. I mean, again, I just want to point out that this is not the gospel according to Joe Boot. This is not some Westminster gospel. This is what Scripture says about the authority and the dominion and the rule of Jesus Christ over everything and everyone in this age and in that which is to come. And that he has been given as head over all things to whom? His church. His church. His people. This is our God. This is our King. The rule, the extent of this rule is total. Now, the biggest problem facing the church is duality, is the false doctrine of dualism. And that basically means that we try and break up the world into two parts. The spiritual and the material, the sacred and the secular, the public and the private. We say, well, Jesus is for my private life, yes. He's for my personal Christian life, my spiritual life. And everything else, of course, is just neutral. It's secular. It's just the world. Now, Scripture says this is utter nonsense. It's total nonsense, friends. And it's Greek philosophy in the church. What it means is we think we can divide up our lives and compartmentalize them. Now, interestingly enough, the great Dutch thinker and theologian and also prime minister for a period, Abraham Kuyper, he spoke about this a great deal. This is what somebody wrote about. This is at the end of the 19th century. This is what he believed about the calling of the Christian in the world. Christians must serve God within the world and not flee into seclusion as monks and some Anabaptists have done. Even when Christians obtain positions of civil authority, they must operate in obedience to God, since the Lord has ordained their authority. This, Kuyper argued, means that civil government must restrain blasphemy, which, by the way, this country used to. Where it directly assumes the character of an affront to divine majesty, the constitution of the state should acknowledge God as supreme ruler. The government should set aside its regular activities on Sunday, protect this day for worship. Magistrates should regard themselves as responsible to God in the discharge of their duties. They should punish public attacks on God as crimes against civil law, which acknowledges God as the source of the state's authority. Now, end quote. Now, that statement sounds absurd to a modern Christian. Because we're dualists. What we believe, really, is that, well, the workplace and the university and the school and so on and public life, all of these things are the world. This is secular. But I've got Jesus and he's got this kingdom up there and I'm going to be part of that kingdom one day. This is an integrated view of reality that says, as Ephesians tells us, that the power and the dominion over all things, over everything, belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, that's the premise of the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth, Jesus said. Therefore, go. And you can now make disciples of all the nations, teaching them all things I have commanded you because of my authority. The upshot of this is that we get relativism in the moral sphere. Because if God is up there and his kingdom's over up here in the spiritual realm and the real world is all about the secular, then you actually get to the point where Christians can even begin to think, well, it doesn't really matter too much how I behave in this arena. Because God's not interested in that. He's not part of that. He's interested in church on a Sunday morning, but not anything else. But I can't place my interests, however important they are to me, above those which God declares to be important. We've Grecianized the church and cut it off from its biblical roots by both this relativism and an escapist mentality. You see, the other way we deal with this is we either drift in the direction of relativism or we seek escape from the world. That is, the world is the reality is divided into two stories, the upper story and the lower story. So, what goes on up here doesn't necessarily relate to what goes on down here. So if that the lower story can be relativized, or the Christian simply seeks to escape from this lower story into the upper story of reality where God is. And so we get obsessed with the Middle East and the rapture and so on, getting out of here rather than the kingdom of God. Because we want to escape from the world. The Bible does not teach us to seek escape from the world, but to seek God's kingdom within the world. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The first thing God does in Scripture is to sanctify time and life. Not a thing. not an object. He sanctifies time and life itself. Marvin Wilson, in his fantastic book on the Jewish roots of the Christian faith, he says this, "And God blessed the seventh day, made it holy. Biblical history is not the story of celebrating space, but the revelation of how people learn to sanctify moments, events, time. Thus, the essence of spirituality is for God's people to know the dynamic presence and quickening power of the heavenly Lord at work on earth in their daily lives and activities." In other words, God is in the details. You know, when we talk about spirituality, we talk about having a spiritual retreat, not a spiritual advance. What do we mean by that? Well, we remove ourselves into the spiritual realm. The language we use is very important. And so we don't think of the kingdom of God as the normal matters of laundry and raising children and education and law and culture and gardening. Spiritual things are to do my personal devotions and pray. That's spiritual. But it's not to truly seek first his kingdom. In other words, heavenly mindedness. But God sanctifies all of time and says our lives are to be oriented to the kingdom of God, because the church is called out in terms of this authority. The dominion of God, the rule of God. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," it means that we're praying that God would make us obedient and would manifest his kingdom in our lives, so that we care for one another and take responsibility for one another and are faithful to our spouses and provide for our children and take care of our own parents. It means that we give to God what belongs to God, which is the tithe. It means we care for the orphan and the widow, the needy, the oppressed, like we are with seeking to do with safe families. We raise our children in the faith, so we're concerned about education. We seek justice in the cultural and social sphere. We're concerned with a total salvation. The Latin word salvation, salve, means wholeness. Thursday night, some of us were with a number of people from the church here at an event hosted by the Linton family for Sanfilippo disorder, a rare disease, a genetic disease, which affects only a few children. It's a rare disorder. But that evening was a manifestation of the work of the kingdom of God, as much as being in church this morning. That's what the kingdom of God's about. It means to spread God's wholeness and healing, his salvation work, through our lives in every sphere. That's as much serving God and being about the kingdom work as it is to be here this morning. We need then an ecclesiology of the kingdom, an ecclesiology and an eschatology, that is, a theory of reality of hope. Now, there are counterfeit kingdoms, of course, out there we have to be on our guard against. I haven't got time to talk about the most typical one that we see in our culture today, which says the problem is not sin, it's economic estrangement and alienation. So we need something called social justice, which equalizes all people. What we should be interested in is God's justice. And that does have concern for the poor and the widow and the orphan, but it puts God first, not man. And it still defines the problem as sin and not economics. The human problem is not economics, friends, it's rebellion against God. And only when we get that right can we put social things in order in terms of God's justice and God's righteousness. Salvation is not liberation from my circumstances through some action of the state. Salvation is the kingdom of God made manifest in Jesus Christ. That's what it means. And that means that when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we pray in terms of the great mission manifesto of Scripture. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, your reign come in our lives, expressly, manifestly. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that you are on the throne, that you are reigning, and that you do rule. even when we do not see that rule fully manifest in every aspect of our lives, in every aspect of our experience, we thank you that it does not change your purpose. It does not alter your power. We thank you that your purposes cannot be thwarted. Your word says that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. We thank you that you are above all rule, all authority, and all power, that you are a king whose kingdom is universal, that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Make us faithful, Lord, we pray, to serve you in every aspect of our lives, that when we walk out of this building today, we thank you we do not move from the sphere of God's kingdom into a secular realm, but we are still the people of the King, and we are still servants of the kingdom at work, at home, in school, in university, in our leisure, in our service. We are servants of King Jesus. Lord, we ask that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us grace today so to walk in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.